speak once again to our hearts. God, I just want to recognize again before you that, God, I know that I'm weak, and God, I know that my preparations don't always go as planned. And so, Lord, I just want to again fall upon your grace, your mercy this morning, and ask that your Spirit would again be our instructor. And so, Lord, I want to submit to you my thoughts, my plans, the pages, Lord, that I've written down, and ask that you would speak from me to your people this morning so that we would leave being encouraged, being perhaps exhorted, built up in our faith, equipped for the work of ministry. And Father, whatever your people are going through this morning, I know that so many of us come in with different issues. We have different ways in which we need you to minister to us. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do that this morning through the words that are spoken, through the fellowship that is here, through the prayers, Lord, that are offered during and after the service. And there wouldn't be any of us who leave this morning, Lord, without having met with you, without having heard from you. God, what we need is you. This world offers to us so many things. We find ourselves pursuing so many things, and yet, God, so many of those things leave us wanting more. They leave us, Lord, thirsty and hungry for more. Yet, Lord, you are truly the one who satisfies. So, Lord, may we just this morning feast upon your word. May you fill us to overflowing with your Spirit as we submit ourselves to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we pick up our study in the Gospel of Matthew in verse 14 of chapter 17. And we'll be looking at just 14, that is verse 14 through verse 21 this morning together. The message title is Moving Mountains. And you can probably already guess where that title comes from. Now, last week, we looked at the first 13 verses of this chapter, and we considered a time when Peter, James, and John, three of Jesus' disciples, went up with Jesus onto the top of a mountain, and there they saw Jesus in his glory. We call it the transfiguration of Jesus. And while he was there, he began to speak with Moses and Elijah about his decease that he would soon accomplish. And as Peter saw Jesus glorified together there with Moses and Elijah, as he saw those things, he was afraid. He didn't know what to say, so he just said something. Perhaps you know somebody like that, and they put their foot in their mouth quite often. Well, that was Peter. And so Peter said, look, we should build three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, one for you, Elijah, and one for you, Moses. And as he's still speaking, the Lord God comes over them, overshadows them in a cloud, and speaks. He actually seems to interrupt Peter while he's saying these things. And he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. Listen to Jesus. And at this interruption, the disciples fall on their faces in fear. And Jesus comes and touches them. He tells them not to be afraid. And they look up, and it's just Jesus once again. No more Moses, no more Elijah, no more glorious transfiguration. And from there, they begin down this mountain, which is thought to have been Mount Moriah. I forget the name of it. It slips my mind. It's a mountain, nonetheless. Anyway, it's just a guess anyway, so I can imagine that with such an incredible event, these men would be keen to tell everyone what had happened. Imagine if you had seen Jesus unveiled, his glory just for a moment unveiled. You would want to tell all of your friends, especially the other nine disciples, hey guys, guess what we saw up on the mountain? Peter, especially. I think keeping his mouth shut would be hard for Peter. But instead, Jesus instructs his disciples to keep quiet. Don't speak of this until after my resurrection. And so they proceed down the mountain. And, times like this, these times like this have been compared to mountaintop experiences. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but sometimes when you go on a retreat or you have a conference, or I remember as a young person in youth group going on these youth retreats, those were like mountaintop experiences. And sometimes we can have those with the Lord ourselves. There are these times in our lives when the Lord seems to reveal himself in greater ways to us. These times are precious and valuable, but the reality is that most often life happens in the valleys, in the places where people are, in the place where needs abide. And that's what we see here. We see Jesus with his disciples descend from this mountaintop experience where they see Jesus in there in his glory, and all they want to do is just camp out there with him. Can't we just stay here? Do we have to go back to work? Do we have to go back to where people are, where the needs are? It would seem that yes, we do. And as we continue our study this morning, we move from a mountain to a circumstance that will teach the disciples about faith that moves mountains. This lesson comes from a failure. And you know, oftentimes the greatest lessons that we have in life come not when we're successful, but when we fail. And so let's read verse 14 together. We'll read through verse 21, and then I've just divided it into a few different thoughts, things that I want to consider. We'll consider the appeal of a father. We'll consider the authority and the admonition of Jesus together. So as we read through this, you'll probably see why I've divided them into those three things. Read with me in verse 14. It says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from there to here, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you're reading from a different version, you may not have read along with me verse 21, which we'll discuss in a moment. And so the first thing that I want to consider together with you is the appeal of this father. Again, get the scene. Here comes Jesus with Peter, James, and John down from the mountain where his glory has been revealed to them. And as they first come down, they encounter this demonic, this demon inhabiting a little boy, it seems. And not only that, but the dispute that was between the disciples and the scribes that were there about why they were unable to deliver this boy from demonic possession. And so here this father comes as he sees Jesus, and he comes and he kneels down before Jesus, and he begs, he pleads for mercy, and he says that his son is an epileptic. Now, the word means, you might say, moonstruck is the idea, and there is this, it means that he's crazy. That's what he's trying to say. And we shouldn't get this idea that every physical ailment, like epilepsy, is demonic, okay? This was a demon, which is a spiritual being that was inhabiting a boy that brought out symptoms that looked certainly like epilepsy. And so he says, and he suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often in the water. And we know that Satan has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's what often happens when demons inhabit a human body, is that they want to destroy it. And that's what's happening with this boy. And so the father comes to Jesus in desperation, and he appeals to Jesus, and he says, "Heal my boy," essentially. And the appeal of the father was humble. Notice what he does. Notice his posture that he takes when he comes to Jesus. He came in humility. His humility is seen in his posture. And this is a point that I've made often in our study through the gospel. That when people came to Jesus, and when we see Jesus acting on their behalf, they come and approach him in humility. And that is such an important lesson for us to learn. And so while it is something that I have made, I've said often through our study, it's a point that still remains, and it's one that I think that we should consider often. Humility is key in our approach to Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, just a few scriptures about this idea. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. But with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones." Though God is high and lofty, it's like he's drawn to or attracted to those who are contrite and humble. In Isaiah chapter 66, we read, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Now, we don't like that word submission. It has a negative, there's this negative connotation in our minds that submission is somehow a bad thing. But the Bible doesn't speak of submission really in a negative way unless we're submitting ourselves to evil or ungodliness. But what he says here is that we should be submissive, clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is because I think that in our time, it has become a popular thing to approach God in an arrogant manner, making demands of him rather than simply seeking him, humbly seeking him, because he is gracious and merciful. And we ought to always remember that when we approach the Lord, we do so on the basis of who he is, his kindness, his mercy, and his grace. Yes, I am a child of God. Yes, I can come before him with boldness, and I can come before him with assurance, but I should also come before him with reverence, recognizing who he is, that he is gracious, kind, and merciful. And I think that as long as we can maintain the understanding of who our God is, who our Father is, then it will help us to remain humble before him. And the reason I point this out is because of the things we've just discussed. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Another thing about his approach or his appeal to Jesus is not only did he approach Jesus with humility, but he approached Jesus with helplessness. This man was at the end of his rope. Luke explains that this was his only son. Without the mention of his mother, we might say that she is out of the picture. He seems like he is in a desperate circumstance. He's been a caretaker to his son, it seems, for a long period of time. Now, if you're a parent this morning, you can maybe understand the suffering that this man has gone through in seeing the suffering of his son. Possessed by a demon, unable to control himself, being thrown into the fire and into the water, seeing a spirit within him that wants to destroy him. His father's desperate. He hears about Jesus. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And so he goes to find Jesus. Jesus isn't there. And so he brings his boy to the disciples of Jesus, and they can't do anything. I wonder if he lost a little hope at that moment. I wonder if that's what the dispute was about. He came, and he was helpless. Everyone that had tried to help him to this point had failed. In Mark's account of the scene, when Jesus comes to the crowd, as I said, he finds this man there and the scribes and his disciples disputing about their inability to deliver this man's son. And I suppose the question then, and maybe the challenge for us, is when nobody can help you, perhaps you've been looking for help. You've gone to the church, you've gone to your friends, you've gone to the therapists, you've gone to the doctors, whatever it is, you've looked for help, and yet nobody's been able to help you. Where do you turn? When you're helpless, where do you turn? When nobody can help, who do you trust? Because sometimes when you seek help from the people of God, they fail. Did you know that? Sometimes God's people, even if they know Him, even if they love Him, they'll fail you. Don't agree too much, you know, if you know me, but I've failed you. I know that. I will. I don't mean to. That's not my aim, certainly. But when people can't help, go to Jesus. In fact, just go to Jesus. We should never allow the failure of God's people to cause us to lose faith in God Himself. I'm so saddened when people turn away from Christ because of the failure of a pastor that they trusted, because of a sin that that pastor had committed, because that pastor maybe was fake or maybe had failed. They may be a poor representation of Christ, but don't lose faith in Christ because some of those who serve Him have failed. And one more thing about his pursuit of Jesus here, his appeal to Jesus, is not only was it helpless and humble, but it was also very honest. And we'll see this more, actually, as I read the Gospel of Mark, his account. But this man appears to have grown doubtful even in the power of Jesus at this point to deliver his son. Because no doubt the disciples were actually attempting to cast out this demon in Jesus' name. And it wasn't working. What they were doing wasn't working. And so when Jesus came down the mountain, perhaps this man had a little bit of hope. But maybe it just wasn't enough. Maybe it just didn't seem like enough. Mark chapter 9, verse 21, I want to read Mark's account to you because it just fills in some of the details. He said, from childhood is how long his son had had this. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Get this, but if you can do anything, he doesn't seem to have a lot of faith, does he? If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, believe. I like how Jesus turns that around on him. He says, if you can do anything, and Jesus says, well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I love the honesty with which he approaches the Lord. Yes, he's humble. Yes, he's helpless. But he's completely honest. I do believe. There's belief within me, but there's also unbelief, and he recognizes that there is. This man may not have come to Jesus with great faith, but the point is that this man brought his son to Jesus. He was honest, humble. He was honest and humble enough to cry out for help. You know, arrogance, pride, and unbelief are at times the very reasons that we don't seek the work of the Lord in our lives, and often the very reasons we don't see the work of the Lord in our lives. Because we're too arrogant to pursue Him, too arrogant and proud to ask, or because we lack faith that He'll act. Sometimes we're too stubborn. So often, the work of the Lord is just a continual work of humiliation. He's trying to humble us to the point where we'll actually approach Him with humility. And sometimes we even reject that work. Just come to me in humility. I know you're helpless, but come to me in faith, knowing that I can do great things. You can imagine the thinking of this man when something like this, if nobody else could help, what are you going to do? If you can do anything, have mercy upon us. And look, I don't know what all of you are going through. I don't know how you might need the Lord to work in your life today. Perhaps you truly need a miracle. I know that some of you certainly feel that way. You may find yourself this morning helpless, nowhere else left to turn. And so my exhortation to you today is to learn from this man and turn to Jesus with honesty, with humility, and with faith. And you may be like this guy. I've got some faith, but I need you to help me out there too, Jesus. I've got some faith, but help those areas where I don't have any faith. And another thing that stands out to me is not just the approach of this man or the appeal of this man, but also the authority of Jesus. Notice in verse 16, he brings his son to the disciples of Jesus, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." We'll get back to that in a moment. And notice what Jesus does now. He rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. The idea is immediately. Last week, we considered the authority of Jesus, which was established verbally by the Father when he declared those words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. He is someone that you should listen to." This was the authority declared verbally, but now we see his authority demonstrated and displayed over demons. And his authority is witnessed in his rebuke. Jesus, when this demon was brought before him in this young boy, notice Jesus didn't have to perform an elaborate ritual or recite some ancient phrase to deliver this boy from the power of this demon. He spoke with the authority of heaven, and he commanded the demon to depart, is what we're told in Mark chapter 9, verse 25. He said, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." That is authority. I command you. And what happened? Came out. I love that. Now, some of you this morning might be wondering, what are demons? And let me just say, the Bible teaches us that demons are real beings that can inhabit human beings. And they can cause all sorts of problems. A lot of those problems are manifest through physical ailments, though we shouldn't think that every physical ailment is demonic attack or oppression or possession. They're strong, but they cannot resist the authority of heaven. They cannot resist the authority and power of Jesus. And when Jesus commands them, they have no other option but to obey. And though the spirit caused the boy to become deaf and dumb, he was a spirit of deaf and dumbness, he still heard Jesus, right? And he came out. You know, when it comes to demonic possession today, I do often wonder how it may be misdiagnosed in our time. I do wonder if sometimes things that are diagnosed as illnesses are actually more spiritual than psychological or physical. I wonder that. I don't know, but I do wonder. What we learn here are a few things. We learn, one, that demons can possess children, that they attempt to destroy the people that they inhabit, and that they can be difficult to deal with. The disciples had a difficult time dealing with this demon. In fact, they had been given power. They had gone and delivered people of demons prior to this, but this was a different type, different breed of demon that they're dealing with at this point. And not only do we see here the authority of Jesus witnessed by his rebuke, but also witnessed in his results. Immediately, in the very hour that Jesus cast this demon out, the boy is cured, and he's cured permanently. And again, we understand that. I think it's through Mark or Luke's narrative. As he casts the demon out, the demon tries one last time to harm the boy, and then he leaves. And Jesus actually commands never to come back again. Mark explains that he was to depart and never come back. And while nobody else had the authority or the ability to cast out the demon from this boy, Jesus authoritatively issues a command, and the boy is cured. But largely, the application for us this morning is not found in these things necessarily, in what happens, but in the lessons and the admonition that Jesus has for his disciples who had failed to deliver this boy. And in verse 17, we read him admonish not just his disciples, but the entire generation for being faithless and perverse. And he says, how long will I have to put up with this, really? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? So he says that they were faithless and perverse. We'll get into that idea of faithless in a moment, because that's something Jesus develops further in verse 20. But let's first look at this idea of being perverse. To be perverse means to be twisted or crooked. And what Jesus saw when he approached the scene was not a state of, was not only a state of unbelief. He saw a twisted and crooked understanding of the spiritual things. This admonition, again, is not aimed only at the disciples, but I don't think we can leave them out entirely. It's aimed at the entire generation of people who are witnessing the ministry of Jesus firsthand. They should have known by now the authority of Jesus to deliver this boy, and yet somehow it seems they had missed it. How much more did they need to witness before they began to believe? And among every generation, there are faithless and perverse people, but there are times when these words might be used for an entire generation. I don't know what Jesus would say of our generation. I know what old people would say about younger generation. I don't know if you've ever heard it before, but every generation of believers is responsible for that generation that they live in. And if you look around the world and you see a generation where you're like, they're lost, have things upside down, do you realize that's why you're here? That's why we're here as the church? It's to be salt and light, to be bearers of the truth in a world that may be being lied to and deceived. I don't know what Jesus would say of our generation, but I'm not willing to cast it away as hopeless because I feel helpless. It's not hopeless. It may feel like it sometimes if you watch the news, which I don't necessarily encourage you to do all of the time. It may feel pretty hopeless sometimes. But what would change this generation here that Jesus speaks about, this faithless and perverse generation, what's going to change this generation was the truth of the resurrection. Jesus is going to rise from the dead. His disciples are going to be filled with his Holy Spirit. And this generation, this world, is going to be turned upside down with the gospel of Christ. It's going to happen. It's just going to take his death, burial, and resurrection to see that. And let me just offer this for your consideration this morning. What our generation needs remains the same. Our generation needs the faithful proclamation of the truth of the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the gospel that he once delivered was that Christ was buried, that he rose from the dead, and that he died, that he was buried, and then rose from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the truth. Jesus is alive. But also a church that is filled with faith and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what turned the world upside down. And I believe that God could do that today. I don't know that he will, but I believe that that's what the world needs. And so not only were they perverse, but they were faithless, he says, this generation. And in answering a question that the disciples later ask, as they pull Jesus aside, they ask him, why couldn't we cast it out? We've done it before, you know. They were curious. They were wondering why they failed. They looked kind of foolish, I'd imagine. They felt pretty bad, I would venture to say. And Jesus answers them, and he answers them a couple of reasons, actually. He says, because of your unbelief. I wonder if that just pierced their hearts. Because of your unbelief. That's why you couldn't heal this boy. They lacked faith. And without a doubt, this is the biggest takeaway from the text for us this morning. Jesus not only admonished them for their faithlessness, he also explained to them that it was the root of their powerlessness to cast out the demon from this boy. The disciples tried, and they failed. Where they had previously been empowered and successful. So why do we see them here walking in failure and unbelief? What's happened to them? I don't know. I can't answer that. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate what has happened to them, why they were so unbelieving at this point in time. But I think we could perhaps relate to this, because sometimes we think that merely trying to do something exhibits the faith necessary to see it accomplished. And we think, well, if I try this, then that's showing I have faith. Well, not necessarily. The disciples tried. Other times, when we had faith to do something once, we might begin to depend more upon ourselves than the Lord. Let me just rephrase that. The disciples, maybe they got into this idea of, I know how to do this. I've done it before. In fact, I formulated a pattern. And this is how you deliver people from demons. And so they began to trust perhaps more in their pattern than Jesus. I think that could still happen today. I'm not too interested in programs or that teach you how to deal with these things. Teach you how to deal with demons and things. Because it really comes by faith in Jesus. Apparently, the disciples didn't exhibit even a little faith in the power of Jesus to deliver this boy. Jesus says that they're faithless. Jesus then begins to encourage them, even if you had faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here and there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But they completely lacked faith in Jesus. And when they lost sight of Jesus, it seems they began to trust more in themselves. Remember, Jesus had been away from them on the mountain. They had been down in the valleys dealing with this demoniac. Perhaps they didn't even think that Jesus would be able to deliver this boy. They weren't able to, so maybe Jesus doesn't have the power because we're using the name of Jesus. So much doubt. And yet they'd seen God do so many amazing things. And you might say, foolish disciples, but I think that probably we fall into that same category. How many of you have seen God do amazing things in your lives? And yet when it comes to those things, again, maybe facing similar problems, difficulties, similar things, you begin to either trust in a pattern that you've developed, or you begin to trust in other things, and you stop trusting in the Lord. The disciples failed, and that failure was the result of unbelief. And I suppose as I was just considering this for myself, you know, it's pretty easy to blame other things for failure. I think of what may have happened in this case had Jesus not come down the mountain at that point in time. Maybe they would have said, well, you know, maybe the Lord just doesn't want to do it. Maybe your faith, Father, isn't strong enough. Maybe it's your problem. It would have been pretty easy to excuse this away and justify yourself in your faithlessness. And so as I was just thinking about that for myself, this isn't for you, this isn't just, I'm not preaching at you right now. This is probably for you and me, all right? I wonder how often my failure, especially in spiritual things, ought to be attributed to my lack of faith, nothing else. John chapter 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I am him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. See, when we talk about faith, it's a willingness to trust in, to rely upon Jesus for everything. It's an abiding relationship with Him, whereby instead of attempting to bear fruit through our works, we're abiding in Him and we're bearing fruit through that relationship. And as we consider this, we should recognize that there are some faulty views on faith. There are some faulty views on what faith is and where faith comes from. One of those faulty views encourages people to place their faith in their faith. And that's not what I'm trying to get at this morning at all. I'm not saying that you should trust in your ability to have faith, all right? The point of Jesus is not that we should elevate our faith to a position of prominence in our lives, but that we should elevate Him to that position of prominence in our lives through faith. That He becomes that focus. That He becomes the one that we're trusting in. That He becomes the one that we're relying on, that we're depending upon for everything, even things that we've done before, even things that we've grown accustomed to and comfortable with. I heard as I was studying this something along these lines. Faith is like an eyeball. You know, you don't go around, you don't know that your eyeball is good because you look at it and you study your eyeball. You can't see, how many of you can see your eyeballs? Not unless you use a mirror. You know that your eyes are good because you look through them. Faith in Jesus is a steadfast focus in Jesus. We're not focused on our faith. Our faith allows us to focus on Jesus. Does that make sense? It made sense in my brain. Some of you might be saying, well, you know what? I feel a bit like this man. I need God to help my unbelief. How can I grow in my faith? We're taught in Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so that certainly is one way that we can grow in our faith. Hear God's word. That's pretty simple. When we commit ourselves to hearing God's word, our faith will be stirred by it. And another way that I think we can certainly understand through Scripture is do God's work. When we commit ourselves to doing God's work, our faith will be stretched. And it's oftentimes when our faith is stretched that our faith actually is able to grow. And with these things come trials which God will send to test our faith. And the testing of our faith helps to produce all sorts of things, but it's going to show us what's really there. It's going to reveal what faith you have, and it's going to help refine that faith. So if you fall into a fiery trial, God's testing you, perhaps. He wants to show you what's going on in your heart. He wants your faith to grow through that. And another thing, not only did they lack faith, but they lacked direction. Let me just explain as we come to a close. Jesus here says, the reason that you couldn't do this is because you don't have faith. And the reason that you couldn't do this is this kind does not go out by prayer except by prayer and fasting. This kind, we should recognize that there are some differing kinds of evil spirits. Some are more powerful than others and are meant to be dealt with in different ways. Now, it's a popular belief in New Zealand that I've found, but I think that it's pretty clear biblically that demons cannot inhabit or take control of a believer's life. We can be attacked externally, but we are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. In fact, we have a promise in James chapter 4, verse 7, that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's a promise that's yours. But there are some Bibles here that don't have verse 21. It doesn't exist. Maybe you're reading from one of those this morning. And it has to do with the different manuscripts that our English Bibles are translated from. Some translations rely more on the age of the manuscripts, of which there are a few. Others rely on the majority of the manuscripts, as even though they may not. By old guys, or has it been removed by the oldest and the newest guys? Okay? Some think that it was first added as a footnote and at some point placed within the body of Matthew's narrative, and it was borrowed from Mark's account of the same event, because this text is in Mark's account. In Mark's account, we run into a similar issue with the word fasting. It says this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And so some say, well, fasting may not have been in all of the texts. And so it's just this kind of messy thing, right? In any case, I believe that we can read with assurance that at this time, whether or not it was recorded in Matthew, from Mark's account, at this time, Jesus encouraged his disciples toward faith-filled prayer. That's without a doubt. And I think it's also true that he coupled it together with fasting. And that these are meant to be sometimes utilized in the event of demonic possession. Now, some people imagine that prayer and fasting demonstrate a lack of faith. You didn't have enough faith to make the command. Well, no, actually, prayer and fasting demonstrate a great faith. A faith that is devoted, dedicated, and dependent upon the direction of the Lord. We couldn't do it now, but we're going to fast and pray over this because we really believe that God can do this. In this life, we have options to how we're going to handle things. We can place our trust in people. We can place our trust in ourselves. We can place our trust in governments. How many of you are doing that today? Or we can place our faith in Jesus. And sometimes we're faced with things we're incapable of doing anything about. And what you'll find in those times is that everything may fail you. Jesus never fails. Never. And just a final word before we close with the song. This father brought his son to Jesus, not with great faith, but with a bit of faith. Jesus says, if you have faith of a mustard seed, and the idea is faith as a mustard seed, is you don't need a lot, it just needs to be in the right place. That's the idea. He didn't have a lot left, but this helpless, humble, and honest approach brought him to the only one who could deliver his son. What matters most when it comes to faith is not how much you have, but who it brings you to. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It certainly is an exhortation to us about our faith. Because, Lord, if we are honest this morning with ourselves, there have been times where we have lacked faith. Times when we have depended more upon ourselves, more upon other people than you. Lord, we repent if that's the case, Lord, that we want to grow in our faith. We want to trust you. We want to walk, Lord, in faith. And it's just so easy for us sometimes to depend on ourselves. As we come to a close this morning, we have the opportunity once again to remember the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Communion is on the back table. I want to encourage you, if you're a believer, just to receive it. It's just a reminder of what faith does. Faith is what saves. Because it brings us to the throne of grace. And we're saved by grace through faith. Not of works.